word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working on verse 5. All right, we are here to receive our spiritual food. This is what is designed to build the believer up in the faith so that he does not end up as a loser at the Bema seat. With a bunch of faulty doctrine, human viewpoint that he's constructed his life around, that ultimately will not serve believers in their eternal state. We are here to reprogram the brain computer with our spiritual food, with the Word of God, which is able, of course, to replace our faulty thinking with God's viewpoint on the various matters with which we have to deal in this life. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to reprogram, to think the proper things and to deal with this through being in fellowship. Obviously, you have to deal with the sin nature if you have not. We provide that time before every Bible class so that you can rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, putting aside distractions and all that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that your eternal plan is quickly drawing to an end in human history, that people are planning 5, 10, 20 years down the road for things that are likely never going to happen, with the recognition that your plan for the believer will end in this life at the rapture of the church. We recognize that we can always be taken out earlier through physical death, that we should be prepared for that eventuality at all points in our life through the proper orientation to you and your word. So that produces the confidence that we are oriented and that ultimately prepared to face you. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, recognizing that small groups of positive volition in the last days are holding on to the sound doctrine which we have received over the years, and this will indeed be our salvation. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing again in Jeremiah now with this issue beginning in verse 4 regarding the restoration of Israel. Again, the technical phrase in those days and at that time points us to the time of the end. This could not have occurred just at any time in history. The sons of Israel will come and the sons of Judah as well. And they will go along weeping and walking as they walk. And it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, which seems a little odd because you would think they would know where it was at. But I think the reality is here they're not so much asking directions as the emphasis here is, and you wouldn't maybe see this in the English, but the emphasis in the Hebrew is Zion. It leads off the sentence. It's the first word there. And so Zion they will seek. And really, again, ask or seek has the idea of making their way there. The way to here before them, literally in the Greek, they will face, or rather the Hebrew, they will face in this direction is the idea. The faces of them are to here. The road to here is before their faces, literally. And then you have a strange change here. You have a cal imperative, come. It's a command. And then it's followed by the fulfillment of the command. That God indicates he issues this invitation and then fills in the reader with the reality that these people are going to come and will join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. And as I pointed out there, that very verb, lawa, to join themselves to the Lord, is often used in other places to deal with Gentile converts. So I would not rule out, of course, that they will be successful in their deal, which is to be a leader in all of this. Be, as he will tell them later, be like the rams at the head of the flock, that the flock will follow. And so I don't think they will be simply just leading Jews back. I think there will be some Gentile converts who will accompany them, again, because of the verb chosen here, because it is a bit unusual. So we're dealing with this matter now, this they're going to join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant, this issue of covenant. Well, first, the term berith, covenant, its derivation is uncertain. And literally, after 2,000 years of church history, they still have not come to a real consensus on this. Some believe it's derived from the verb there, karath, to cut, pointing to the sacrifice. And so very often they will translate it to cut a covenant, because there was this sacrifice that normally occurred at the ratification of this agreement. And again, a covenant is simply just a contract or an agreement entered into between two parties. And they can vary, as we'll see tonight, in what they even involve. There's a basic form or pattern that we noted there in the covenants in the ancient Near East. In 14 here, you had the preamble or introduction of the speaker, a rehearsal of the history, the stipulations and details of the agreement, and then invoking gods as witnesses. And this could include oaths, sacrifices, or both, and in most cases would seem to have included sacrifices at a minimum. And then curses and blessings that come for failure to keep the covenant or obedience to it. And 15 is where we're ready to resume here. Covenants or contracts between people form the basis for understanding covenants or agreements between men and God. And human covenants include A, covenants of friendship. That's seen in David and Jonathan, who most exemplify this. Certainly, they had a great relationship, great rapport, and were literally brothers under the skin, as it were. The marriage covenant, there, Malachi 2:4, we've looked at that, I believe. Well, that's not it, is it? 2:14. I'm sorry, 14. Okay, there you go. No wonder it didn't make any sense. And yet, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So, again, these are all why. And in Ecclesiastes there, Solomon makes it plain that you should avoid oaths and covenants and all of this if you can, simply because if you don't make them, you're no worse off. But if you do make them and don't keep them, then you set yourself up for divine discipline. And as Solomon put it, why should God destroy the work of your hands? And you don't really want him doing that. But God takes all this, again, very seriously. There are now covenants or treaties between men of power and authority, generally kings and the like. Genesis 21, 27. And this actually is not actually between two kings, although Abimelech may be a title. It just means in the Hebrew, my father is or was king. Maybe it's just a title for a prince. I don't think it's a proper name, but it's treated like one, so we'll just deal with what we got here. Abraham took sheep and oxen, and gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant and agreement. And this was over the well there that was dug at Beersheba. Also, 1 Kings 5:12. And this one, I believe, is between Hiram, the king of Tyre, and Solomon, the king of Israel. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. So agreements in which the more powerful of the parties dictates the terms of the covenant. Obviously, Deuteronomy and the covenants with God, he's always going to be the more powerful of the parties. But again, depending on the covenant, there are stipulations potentially attached to it, things that have to be executed here. Now here, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You will make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you will not intermarry with them. Again, doctrine of separation to protect the bloodline and other factors. So the Jews are going to have the upper hand, but in this case they're told, even if you've got the upper hand, do not compromise with these people. Do not enter into agreements or treaties with them. This will not serve you. Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Now when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and sent out as envoys, and they took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country." Well, that, none of that was true. But what they were smart enough to recognize was that God was going to destroy them next, that they were in the sights. And so they set out to try to, in verses 15 and 16 finally, get the Jews to enter an agreement with them, which of course they were told not to do. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them, and it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. And obviously they swore they wouldn't do it, so they had to leave Gibeon alone. But this didn't set well with the congregation because it never should have been entered into. They should have done more research. This is one of those deals of acted without thinking, didn't consider it, and just took everything at face value, showed no discernment about these people at all. And again, but now because they've entered into this, they're expected to keep it. Well, agreements in which the weaker of the two parties sought to establish a covenant with the more powerful of the two parties. And again, often that was for, that's kind of what you had here, actually. Hosea 12:1, though. But that's essentially what the Gibeonites were doing, was they were attempting to get an agreement whereby they would be not attacked or killed. Hosea 12:1, Ephraim feeds on wind and he pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria. And oil is carried to Egypt. And of course, the covenant with Assyria, oftentimes Israel, when they were under discipline and they were being jammed, the nation was in trouble, they would want to run to these other nations for political protection and military protection. Egypt was one of their favorite places to run, and that goes back as far as the time of Abraham. Abraham ran there twice against the directed will of God, and it didn't work out either time for him. Here they would be attempting to make a covenant for protection. So 16, what is clear from a study of the concept is that covenants are not uniform in the way in which they expound the commitments of the two parties. Some covenants, like marriage, friendship, and treaties, involve a mutual commitment from both parties and have a certain similarity in terms of obligations or responsibilities. Other covenants are closer to commands, in which one party places obligations on the other party and does not offer some corresponding obligation. They don't have necessarily anything they have to do in the agreement. So this is more of a one-sided deal, obviously. But some covenants are like that. Here, Ezekiel 7:12, "Say now to the rebellious house, do you know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and brought them to him in Babylon. And he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. And he took away the mighty of the land that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. And this one was, I believe, where he put Zedekiah, what his real name, I think his name was Manani or something, I can't remember what it was now, but changed the name to Zedekiah, and essentially just made him a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, and said, okay, you keep peace here in this area, you do what I, you pay your obligations, your taxes and all of that, whatever they may have extorted out of them. Which was not uncommon. Again, they had to pay tribute many times. The conquered nations had to frequently do this. And as long as he would have done that, he would have been okay. But guess what? Zedekiah didn't have any pull in this and yet broke the covenant anyway. And so anyway, God hammered him down and that was the end of that. Well, while one might argue that Nebuchadnezzar had an obligation to keep the kingdom of Israel intact, the obligation really lay with Zedekiah. And his continued, that should be continued, allegiance to Babylon. Man, I guess he didn't manifest continued allegiance. He decided he was going to pull a stunt. Well, it didn't work out for him. So Lopez, along with a number of others, notes that there were generally two types of covenants in the ancient Near East, which are reflected in the covenants with Israel in the Old Testament. The obligation type or obligatory covenant, of which the Mosaic covenant is an example. And that means that God says, I'll do this if you do this, but there are stipulations. And in that case, of course, the stipulation was obedience to the Mosaic law, which no one could do perfectly. And then the promissory type of covenant or covenant of promise, which is reflected in the Abrahamic and Davidic. Although the Abrahamic covenant was not, it was conditional at first. Once Abraham complied with the dictates, which had to be done in the near term. It wasn't like Abraham had to go out 20 years, 30 years, 40 years to comply with the dictates. All he had to do was leave Ur, leave all of his relatives there, and go to Canaan. Now, had he done that, instead of letting his father Terah sidetrack him and make him stop in Haran, that was part of the problem, was Abraham was under his father's thumb, and that doesn't serve any positive believer to be under the thumb of somebody who's not positive. And also with Lot, who was also a negative believer. See, the thing is, these people are apparently believers. They were just idol worshipers. They didn't really worship the true God of Israel. And I thought, you know, as I was teaching this the other day, I happened to watch the newest deal of Naked and Afraid, that survival show. And if you saw the last one, I thought to myself, you got to be kidding me. Because this guy says, you know, as part of his deal in there, I'm a shaman. And, you know, I know all this. And he literally made him a little idol to sit there in the jungle with him to pray to. And I thought people didn't do this anymore. But they do. So that was a shock to me. Well, as Weinfeld has observed, there is a vast difference between the two types of agreements. The obligatory covenant places an obligation on the part of the vassal, while the grant covenant constitutes an obligation of the master to his servant. And that's obviously very different. And if you're going to enter into a covenant with God, I would suggest you enter into an unconditional one in which you don't have the obligations. Now, the obligation, once you accept the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only obligation for salvation. People are saved. But if people think, well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and it's all going to be fine no matter what I do, boy, people are going to be in for a shock there. I don't know where they get that thinking. I can walk away from Bible class. I can do whatever I want. I've got my own deal to do and I'm going to plan out my life and do all that. Well, yeah, you can do that and we'll see how it goes. But walking away from the truth is going to carry some real baggage with it, unfortunately. And very possibly some real discipline with it. If the person is positive. If they're not positive, I've watched all kinds of people who weren't positive walk away from the truth. I haven't seen anything happen hardly to any of them. You know, that's so again, this was all taught under the, you know, if you bought into the no second chance reversionism of Hebrews 6, which is not what it's teaching. The reality is they'd all be piled up dead outside the door if they went negative. But that's not the way it works. So 19, when one considers the matters of covenant in the Old Testament, it should be noted that they might also be understood in terms of conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is a bilateral covenant in which God promises to grant special blessings to man, providing man fulfills the specific conditions contained within the body of the covenant. So again, it's you've got to do something, however. It's an agreement, but it's an agreement in which the obligation lies on the ones who God, if he's going to grant blessings, there are reciprocal obligations that have to be fulfilled first. And then B, an unconditional covenant is a unilateral covenant, a sovereign act of God whereby he unconditionally obligates himself to bring to pass certain blessings and conditions for the second party of the covenant. And then C, the Abrahamic covenant is unique in that it was initially a conditional covenant. But when Abraham complied with the particulars incumbent upon him, it became an unconditional covenant. And so there are no more stipulations to that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant really entailed leaving Ur, getting away from his negative relatives, and then going to Canaan by faith, walking where he did not know. Go to the land where I will show you. He didn't know where it was at that time. So 20, there are clearly some differences of opinion regarding the matter of covenants and how many God has actually made with a person or group. The Moody Handbook of Theology, which represents the views of dispensational theology, states that there were only four, which were literal, unconditional, and eternal. There are no covenant conditions attached to the covenants, and they unequivocally promise Israel a future land, a messianic rule, and spiritual blessings. And by the way, all the footnotes are there. These are out of a couple of journals. I keep a subscription to about probably 50 or 60 journals that go back almost 100 years, some of them. And so there's a lot of good research material there. It takes time to go through it, but it's effective. Well, some see only five, which are explicitly referenced by the use of the noun berith. Now, I think if it's a covenant, it's kind of important that that word is used. And in most of the cases, I believe in every one of them, it is. Now, while some people see six, seven, eight, or more covenants God has made with mankind. Now, one of the problems here is people do not make a distinction, just as people didn't make a distinction between spiritual gifts and offices. People don't make distinctions between covenants and dispensations. They tend to almost use the words interchangeably, and they're not interchangeable. They're not synonyms. A covenant, again, is an agreement. A dispensation is a particular administration or time. It also involves time, obviously, in dispensations. So, dispensationally, we believe there are only four covenants, beginning with Abraham or Adam back here at the beginning. You got Adam back here, and you have the dispensation from him to the giving of the Mosaic Law. And in any change of dispensation, it seems to me that it's very clear you have to have a change of priesthood to have a change of dispensation. So circumcising Abraham and making him essentially the first Jew, the father of the Jews, even though he was, again, a Gentile, quote, at that time, did not constitute a new dispensation, didn't constitute a change of dispensation, because the family priesthood was still in effect up until the time of the Mosaic Law. Then you go to the Aaronic priesthood, and that is in effect until Pentecost. And then you go into the church age, and then you've got the royal priesthood. Then you've got this final 7 years of the age of Israel, which goes back to here. And it certainly there's every evidence that the temple will be rebuilt, that sacrificial worship will be reestablished, and this is going to create no fun in the world for Israel's enemies, because they're going to hate them for all of this. How can you kill all these animals? And then you got the millennium, the last one, that 1,000-year period. But first, dispensations are long by their very definition. They're not a few weeks or months. I heard Theme one time say, if you understand the dispensation of the life of Christ, well, if you understand the dispensation of the life of Christ, you're an idiot. Because there's no such dispensation. It's very clear that Jesus was born under the law, and born of a woman, born under the law, and he was subject to the covenant, or to the dispensation of Israel. He didn't go into the... He's the Son of God, for goodness sake. And he didn't go into the temple, start offering sacrifices or doing any of the work of the priest. He wasn't qualified to. Now, he becomes the great high priest, which is an irony because he's from the tribe of Judah. And the Bible says nothing about priesthood coming from the tribe of Judah. It does in Messiah's case. But it was always the tribe of Levi. So, again, from Adam to the giving of the Mosaic Law is approximately 3,800 minus 14, about 2,400 years. From the Mosaic Law to Pentecost is about 1,500 years. The church age has been around 2,000 or so, roughly. And then you got another 1,000 for the millennium. Well, those are dispensations. Those are areas where God conducts himself in a certain way. Now, what in dispensations, of course, nothing changes with regard to salvation, the method of salvation, or any of that. It's always faith in the Messiah. That's always... Now, some have very little information, like Adam and Eve. The only information they had was the seed of the woman. But they believed it. And that was essentially a promise, a prophecy with respect to Messiah. And they believed that. And so, those are dispensations. Now, covenants, again, are agreements. And they're different. So, one must be careful about finding a new covenant. And I cover all of this because for those of us who were fundies, you've read all of what I'm going to say here, probably in your Scofield Bible, if you had one. And I looked around, and even on doctrinal websites, they're not clear on this stuff. They very much, in certain cases, just parrot the dispensational views that have been parroted. So, again, every time you see the word covenant, well, first be careful. It's not always introducing a brand new covenant or agreement, for one thing. The phrase, the covenant of salt, is used twice, but does not appear to introduce another distinct type of covenant. And the covenant of salt may simply be that salt was the sacrifice they used. Salt was very valuable. And salt was the sacrifice they used to ratify the covenant. That may be all that it means. That's used, and I can't remember exactly where it's at, but I can tell you here shortly. I should have put the verses in there, probably. Here's the salt of the covenant. That's in Leviticus 2:13. And with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. That was a part of the sacrifice. Now here are the two other ones, though. Numbers 18:19. All the offerings of the holy gift I have given to you, your sons and daughters, as a perpetual allotment. That is the Aaronic priesthood. I believe in the context here. Yeah, I had the sons of Aaron and all that. Okay. So... it is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. Now, is this a new, separate, completely distinct type of covenant apart from the Aaronic priesthood? I don't think so. I don't think I've never seen anything that suggests that it is. And that's mentioned again here. Do you not know the Lord God of Israel here in 2 Chronicles 13:5? Do you not know the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? And that obviously does not refer to the Aaronic priesthood because David's from the tribe of Judah. So what? But is this a separate covenant than the Davidic covenant? It does not appear to me to be that it is. The first time it is used is clearly a reference to the physical provision made. Oh, I did put them in here. Good. Aaronic priesthood, which is a part of the Mosaic covenant. So that's just, as it were, maybe a sub-article within the Mosaic Law. But it's not a different covenant. The other time it is clearly used, it's a reference to the existing Davidic covenant. And the right of perpetual rule in Israel. For the phrase, a covenant of peace, is used with respect to Phinehas. However, it merely reiterated part of the Mosaic covenant with respect to the sons of Aaron. Numbers 25. And I know all of this is pretty technical, and I felt like I needed to deal with it. Some of it, as I was working through this, I thought, well, I want to make sure I'm clear on all of this. 1 through 13. This is actually when the children of Israel begin to intermarry and offer sacrifices to the god, the daughters of Moab. And there's this plague that comes upon the people. Some of the sons of Israel, in verse 6, brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. And they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle there. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. Talk about righteous indignation. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. And if they were having sex, that was the last time. And that would have made it a lot easier. Just stick it right through this, both of them, right down through the spine. So this is righteous indignation. This is, and he's praised for this. So if people think, well, that's very radical. Why would God allow that? Well, number one, he warned them about this behavior, and that it was going to bring judgment on them. And those that died by the plague were 24,000. And that's a significant number. And then in verse 13 there, as it says here, in verse 12, "Behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." You can also see Exodus 40 there, 12 through 14 references the same one. But this is why it happened. Now, is this a distinct, separate covenant, a covenant from the Aaronic priesthood or the Mosaic law, that just with this single guy? It doesn't appear to me to be that. Well, D, while a large number of interpreters recognize eight covenants, it must be admitted that some of these, quote, covenants do not use the specific language of a covenant, which makes them suspect already. I mean, if it doesn't use the language of a covenant, is it indeed a covenant? So many of them, again, and they will often talk about these in terms of dispensations. They say there was a covenant with Eden in Eden between God and Adam. Well, God put Adam in the garden and told him to watch it. And told him he could have anything he wanted. And that was pretty much it. And he had one prohibition. Can't do this. I don't see that as a covenant. And first, the language of covenant's never used of this. It's never used anywhere in the Bible to refer to this. But you look at any reference works, Scofield Bible, some of these other places, some of these other things, Ryrie, some of these, and you'll see that they're going to tell you this same stuff. But I don't see that this is a separate covenant at all. There's no God didn't obviously stipulate anything about what he was going to do. He didn't say, oh, by the way, I'll be your God, or he didn't make any promises. He just told Adam to do this. So if it was a covenant, certainly it was one of those vassal covenants where Adam was just a vassal who had to obey the king. But the language of that's never used there. You can also, I don't know why, I want to see what Hosea says here. I know what the other ones say. You've got God creating man and woman in his own image there in verse chapter 1 of Genesis. And then you've got the actual formation of man there in Genesis 2. So let's see. Here's where they get their justification for this. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. And they say, well, see, that means there was a covenant with Adam. It doesn't say that. It says it's like Adam. That's a simile. That doesn't mean there's a direct correlation. That doesn't mean that they had a covenant with God that they broke and Adam had a covenant that he broke. So I don't see the language of covenant here. The Adamic covenant. This is made after the fall, Genesis 3, they say. And again, to me, these are not covenants or agreements. This is God spelling out, here is the way it's going to be. And of course, he curses the serpent, curses the ground, and increases the woman's pain in childbirth, reiterates the matter of authority, He is going to rule over you. Some women want to try to get around this. Well, God only gave man authority in the garden while he was perfect. Nope, he has it while he's imperfect too. Nope, can't get around that one. So Adam was the authority in the garden, and he's supposed to be the authority outside the garden. And so, because this is backwards in so many places, people live in this unhappiness because this isn't the way life's meant to be lived. This affects the soul. This affects your prosperity. It affects your health. It affects a bunch of things. Because the woman was never designed to be in charge. I don't care how skilled she is, how smart she is. It doesn't matter to me. And you say, well, women, maybe we'd be better off if women are in charge. Oh, I don't think so. I think our country pretty much voiced that when they voted Hillary out, didn't they? I mean, we'll elect an idiot before we'll put a woman in charge. And certainly we have. So guess what? This is not the way life's meant to be lived. So he told Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife, you let her dictate policy. And you're going to suffer for that. You're already going to suffer. You already died spiritually. Certainly he was already in the midst of the suffering. But it's going to be worse. Cursed is the ground because of you. But again, none of this to me smack. First, the language of covenants is not used. And secondly, this to me does not smack of covenants as much as it smacks of God rendering judgment here on Adam and Eve. Well, the Noahic covenant, now we're on solid ground here. Now we can say, do we have a covenant that we can call the Noahic covenant, and can we prove it? Well, yeah, we can here. This one's easy because, number one, we got the vocabulary. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, you and your wife and your sons and all that. And then in chapter 9, it's reiterated. Genesis 9. Nine through 17. And we don't need to read all of it. I do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature. So this is a covenant that affects nature as well, an agreement of God. And obviously it's unilateral because the only aspect of this covenant is that I will not flood the earth ever again. And of course, what do we have just following this incident? When Noah comes out of the ark, not that long down the road, what do we have? We have the Tower of Babel. Why are they building this city and this tower that reaches into heaven? They were afraid of God. And they didn't want to be caught in a flood again. Well, it tells me they didn't believe what he said. They were walking in unbelief, and guess what? Well, of course, most of them were unbelievers. No doubt there were some believers in there. But he says in verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh will never again be cut off by the water of flood. Now that is a covenant. That's God's promise. And he makes it with all mankind. And then he provides a sign, which is designed to remind everyone of the covenant every time they see it. Whenever you see the rainbow in the sky, you may sit there and ooh and ah, think how pretty. Or you may hope, is there a pot of gold at the end of it if you're a real weirdo? There are no leprechauns. There is no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But what it does say is that rainbow says no more flood. No, never flood the earth again. That's what that sign says. So the Abrahamic covenant, well, that one we know we're on solid ground as well. Genesis 12, where, and the word covenant is not used here in the initial stages of this, but is clearly used often and frequently after that to describe this. So there you have 1 through 3, and then verse 7, chapter 13. 14 through 17, I think this is where he finally separates from Lot. And again, still the promises are reiterated here. The land grants part of this, all the land you see. I give it to you and your descendants forever, in verse 15. You have the promise of innumerable physical descendants. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. And all of that. And see if anybody can number them. They really can't. Chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, and I believe this is where, and actually we can start out in verse 7 here. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land of all your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Verse 9. You and your descendants after you throughout their generation, and this is my covenant which you shall keep. Me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me. And again, their circumcision is just a sign. It never was supposed to be for salvation or anything else. It's to point to a greater reality, and that reality is the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, again, this one's pretty straightforward. I mean, and really what you're going to see here, and I'll sum it all up for you, is really only these last six are valid covenants. The first two are not. The language of covenants is not used of them, and there's nothing to suggest they were covenants. But yeah, this is taught in probably 70, 80, 90% of the churches out there. If they study this, this is what they'll teach. So that's not all particularly good either. Exodus 19, 5 through 8. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses went and told them all of that. And of course, the people didn't think. They just said, we'll do it. We can do it. No problem. Whatever you say, God, we'll do it. Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. I will never abandon you, Jesus. Chapter 20, verse 1. And that dash there. Here, that should be a semicolon and a space. I didn't know how what happened there. Where am I at here? Chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord God spoke. Well, that's not the one I want, I don't think. But, okay, well, let's scratch that. That's certainly not it. 20. Oh, wait a second. I'm thinking back. Okay, the whole thing here. Never mind. Scratch all this. I think I got it. No. This runs all the way through Deuteronomy. Is essentially the whole thing. All the talk of the covenant, it goes through all of this, and it's talked about frequently in the books, in all of them, of the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, not Genesis. I'm sorry, not for the Mosaic, but through Deuteronomy. You got a long period there where the covenant, and I think it's summed up, if I remember right, I think Deuteronomy there kind of sums it all up in verse 12, which is down towards the end of the book. Actually, it is the last one. Yeah, it's the last verse of that book. And for all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed. So the Mosaic covenant kind of is all the details and particulars and the nuances, the civil code, the religious code, the ceremonial code. That's all throughout these books. So the Palestinian or land grant covenant. Now that's obviously, and another thing here is he'd already made this promise to Abraham. But now it gets made to the nation itself. Deuteronomy 29:1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Israel to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. This is besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. That's why we treat it somewhat differently. But really, essentially, it's the Palestinian aspect of the covenant, the land grant. And that goes all the way through 29:1 through 30:20. That whole section there deals with this matter of the land grant. And that you will live in the land. That's the key element here. And some will call it the Palestinian covenant even. Referencing the land of Palestine. The Davidic covenant, that occurs of course during the life of David. 2 Samuel 17. 9 through 16. That doesn't look right. So what is it, 1 Samuel? Probably not. That'd be too easy. Nope, it's not that. Maybe it's chapter 8. Let's see, 2 Samuel. Is it 7? 2 Samuel 7, maybe. Well, I'm going to find it. We ain't leaving here till I find it. Now, if we are, maybe here till 9 o'clock, but we're... No, we won't. I got it. Yes, it's 1 Samuel. I just got the 2 Samuel 7. I'm sorry, got it. Scratch the 1 there. It's 7. And this is David. And particularly the important part of this is verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, while I will establish his kingdom. And in this covenant, in this agreement here, there's dual fulfillment. Some of this stuff applied to Solomon, some of it applied to Jesus, and some of it applied to both. Solomon as the immediate descendant of David, who would build the temple, in fact. And then Jesus as the greater descendant of David, the Messiah. And then some of the things in the thing really apply to both of them. So you have to kind of keep that in mind when you're reading that. I will raise up your descendant after you, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be like a father to him, and he will be like a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. Well, now that doesn't apply to Jesus. He didn't commit any iniquity, nor was any guile found in his mouth. So that only applied to Solomon, that part of it. But my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. And I believe it may be reiterated, or this may be just a parallel, 1 Chronicles 17. This may just, some of these passages in Chronicles and Samuel are, and Kings even, can be parallel. This is just the reiteration, or here actually probably a parallel where it was given to David by Nathan the prophet. And then you have the new covenant. You can see Psalm 89:3 also. And then you have the new covenant, and that's referenced in Jeremiah 31. And this covenant is the one that will get some exposure in the book of Hebrews. As the author there, Luke, spends some time developing the thoughts about Israel's history, and particularly this matter of the covenant, and particularly the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. In other words, they're not here yet. At the time of Jeremiah, they weren't there yet. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so, as I point out here, one is on safe theological ground if he limits the idea of covenants to the final six above, since they are distinctly called covenants. The first two are essentially arguments from silence. There's no language of covenants ever used of them. And yet, people say, well, this was a covenant. Well, I don't know that it was. It just sounded like to me God spelling out the particulars of the test for Adam, for one thing. He wasn't making an agreement. He was testing him. I mean, wasn't the garden supposed to be his test? Why did he have the prohibition if it wasn't a test? Well, the covenant in view here is qualified by the noun olam, everlasting, which denotes a time of long duration. It can refer to ancient past or to the distant future. And in this case, it points to the future and denotes a covenant of perpetual duration. However, one should note that the Noahic, Abrahamic, and Davidic covenants, all unconditional, are also called everlasting covenants. You can see the Noahic is Genesis 9:16. The Abrahamic covenant is 17:7. And the Davidic covenant is 2 Samuel 23:5. So this adjective is applied, or this noun is applied to them as well. So those covenants, but again, all unconditional. Why would God ever have to break them? Because there's no chance that man can screw them up. So God wouldn't ever have to. And plus, if God gives his word, can God lie? So why does he, in order to show the unchangeable nature of the covenant, he swears an oath. But he can swear by nobody other than himself. I swear by me that I will honor all of this. And so these are everlasting covenants as well. So 23, it is clear from a study of Jewish history and the content of the scriptures that God indicted Israel for their guilt in breaking the Mosaic Law. We see that there in our passage, Jeremiah 31, 32. My covenant, which they broke. Thus, the old covenant had been violated. Since the old covenant had been violated, a new covenant becomes necessary if Israel is to enter into and enjoy a relationship with God. And the reality is, of course, as we was so clearly spelled out in Romans, the problem never was with the law. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. What's the problem? The problem is with the old sin nature. The problem is with man in the fact that he is contaminated with sin. And that he cannot fulfill the righteousness of the law of his own. He doesn't have the strength or the wherewithal to do it all. Nor does he have the desire, really, because the old sin nature constantly salivates its desires. And it does not desire to subject itself to the law of God. In fact, Paul says it cannot subject itself to the law of God. So the old sin nature is never going to do the right thing. I mean, you just have to know that about it. That's the nature of the evil that resides in all of us. So the problem isn't with the law, though. The problem is with the fact that man can't keep it. And it's again, in and of itself, of course, the law has to be perfect. It came from God. It has to be. Well, this covenant is made between God and Israel, which includes both houses that should be both houses of the nation, Israel and Judah. We saw that in our verse in Jeremiah, we just did 54, and then in 31:31, it's expressly spelled out there. And is confirmed by the following passages. Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. And that's a reference, of course, to the new covenant. 59:21. As for thee, me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord. Both now and forever. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And of course, this refers to the time of the restoration, which largely the impetus for all this is going to be the destruction of Babylon, that judgment. And we don't need to read all of these, but you can see also Ezekiel 16, 59 through 63, Ezekiel 34, 25 through 31, and 37, 26 through 28. So 26, these passages clearly indicate that the past and current status of Israel will be dramatically altered under the terms of the new covenant. Well, first, it's unconditional. And secondly, it's a covenant of grace and not works. And so there are numbers of reasons, again, those are the two biggest, I think, of why this covenant will work. Because man can't mess it up. Man can't screw up the agreement. God does all the work. That's in salvation. When God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and all that God does, the regeneration of the human spirit, and all that in salvation, it's all the work of God. We didn't do anything. We exercise faith in one truth. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That truth. And that exercising faith in that object induces God to do all these things for you. Give you an eternal home in heaven. The ministry of the Spirit. The ability to get into fellowship. The divine operating assets of rebound and prayer and a spiritual gift under which you should function. And all of that. But he does all the work. So, and the reality is, of course, that once you enter into this covenant, you can't mess it up. The only thing you can do is trash your eternal future. You'll be in heaven if you believe in Christ. That's never going to change. But if you get to heaven and you're just another disobedient believer, don't think you're going to receive much, because you're not. You'll have the normal blessings of heaven, but that's going to be it. And when people get up there and see, I believe, fully believe this, that when they get up there and they see and understand the full true nature of SG3 and all that's involved in that and the matters of the crown and completing your course and all of that, that they're going to think the normal blessings of heaven are almost nothing. Because these things are beyond comprehension. What can God do to make you happy for all eternity? Well, what if he doesn't want to? Well, what if he does? And of course, that's in some ways just the difference between a disobedient believer and an obedient believer. And some things aren't even hard to be obedient to. I mean, it's not like God's list of demands here in the Christian life is just impossible to fulfill. Well, 27, in that regard, while many teach that the old covenant was made with Israel and the new covenant is made with the church, such is not the case. That is wrong, 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 completely wrong. The new covenant was made with Israel. And here, other than the Noahic covenant, which is made with all men and all living creatures, God has not made a covenant with anyone other than the Jews. So you either get into this through the Jewish covenants or you don't. And as Romans 4 so eloquently stated, we become part of all of this through Abraham, our spiritual father by faith. That we enter in to that deal because he said, and there was no, again, I think if you remember in Romans 4 there, there's no real specific verse that says what Paul says here. He told him he's going to be the heir of, he was going to inherit the heir of the world. Yeah, the promise to Abraham. Verse 13, or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so what we find out is Abraham essentially has promised to inherit this whole planet. Now, obviously, he's got the Palestinian part of the covenant, the land grant. But this goes beyond all that. And so how do we get into all of this? Well, we have to access it by faith. We're not genetic sons of Abraham. And that never was the issue anyway. It always was faith. And God makes this very plain. So 28, those that seek to interpret the new covenant in terms of the church often engage in what we call covenant or replacement theology, which attempts to apply the promises of God made to Israel to the church. And this is absolutely wrong. This blurs the dynamic, it blurs the lines between the two organizations. And really, even in the book of Revelation there, at the end, when you get into the eternal state, it's evident that Israel and the church are still certainly their own entities. You have the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, which have the name of the apostles on them. Then you have the gates of the church, which have the name of the tribes of Israel on them. And it's clear that there's still a distinction. That the two have not been blurred even at that point in time. So we'll have to take the rest of this up tomorrow. However, we should wrap this up and continue to plow on here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.